Maybe you read the story of Jesus' birth every December, and that's good, but digging a little deeper, going behind the scenes, can revolutionize the way you celebrate his birth. Take a fresh look at Christmas next on today's Grace to You. Thanks for being with us here at Grace to You with John MacArthur. It's, T-minus 12 days to Christmas. From now until December 25th, John is doing what we can to help you focus on the most important part of the holiday. And today, he continues the series called The Birth of the King, taking you step by step with Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the magi, all the familiar characters in the story of Jesus' birth. Fact is, these messages can help you anchor your celebration in what's most important, of course, biblical truth. So let's follow along now and examine the event that changed the calendar and is still changing lives for eternity. It is the birth of the King.
Open your Bible with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We come to verses 18 to 25, and these verses deal with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew begins his gospel by considering Christ. And it's a very important passage. Let me read it to you. You follow along as I read. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question that has been voiced in every generation since then. Jesus said, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question Jesus asked in Matthew 22, 42, and it's a question that needs to be asked in every age to every person. Whose son is he? Now, the Jewish leaders believed that the promised Messiah would be the son of David. They believed that from a human viewpoint, he would be a member of the royal lineage of David, the royal family, the royal line. And frankly, they weren't sure of much more than that. They, for the most part, seemed to reject the idea that the Messiah would be God in human flesh, though there may be some indication that a few of them may have felt that way. The preponderance of the Jewish people at that time seemed to have been convinced that the king they were going to gain would be of the seed of David, a human being in every sense of royal lineage. In fact, when Jesus claimed to be both the son of David and the son of God, they accused him of blasphemy. They expected him to be of the royal line of David, but apparently not to be deity in human flesh. And I think people today are still denying that. I think people today are willing to let Jesus be a royal seed. They're willing to let him be a son of David. They're willing to let him be even one of a kingly line, but they're not anxious for him to be deity, God in human flesh. It's all right to be the son of David, but not the son of God. And even at Christmas time, I'm reminded of a carol which they sing that says this, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Now that verse of that particular Christmas carol is a verse that is built around the theme that he is God. And even though the world may sing the song, they're not really ready to receive the reality of it. To show you that, Red Book magazine over 10 years ago took a poll of students in Protestant seminaries. 56% of the students in Protestant seminaries studying for the ministry rejected the idea of the virgin birth. 56%. The legacy of that poll and those students 10 years ago is modern liberalism. The Survey Research Center of the University of California at Berkeley polled the denominations to get their view on the virgin birth. 69% of the American Baptists believed in the virgin birth. 66% of the Lutherans believed in the virgin birth. 57% of the United Presbyterians, 39% of the Episcopalians, 34% of the Methodists, and 21% of the Congregationalists believed in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the church in many, many ways, the church not evangelical, but the church liberal, is not even ready to accept the deity of Jesus Christ and his virgin birth, so it seems rather obvious that the world isn't beating a path to the door of this great concept and reality. But you shouldn't be surprised. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3 these words, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man," what? "A liar." So says Paul in Romans 3, 3 and 4. Don't ever base your theology on majority rule. There may be people who deny the virgin birth. There may be people who flagrantly and blatantly fight against the deity of Jesus Christ. But maybe even more subtle than that are the people who ignore the virgin birth. We cannot doubt it, and we cannot deny it, and we cannot ignore it if we simply open our eyes and look at Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. It's there. Dr. Walvoord says, and I quote, "The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends," end quote. The whole essence of Christianity, people, is predicated on the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. And that is something made clear at the very birth of Christ. An essential doctrine. You see, if Jesus had a human father, then the Bible is untrustworthy because the Bible claims he did not. And if Jesus was born simply of human parents, there is no way to describe the reason for his supernatural life. His virgin birth, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection and his second coming are a package of deity. You cannot isolate any one of those and accept only that one and leave the rest, or vice versa, accept them all but one. You believe all of those realities that are the manifestation of his deity, or you do not. And so we must face the question that Jesus posed to the Pharisees again: whose son is he? Son of David, humanity. Son of God, deity. Both of those are essential to an understanding of the incarnation. Jesus is God in a human body. Humanly, through the lineage of David, he gains the right to rule the world. And from the standpoint of deity, he gains the very essence of the nature of God by having been born without a human father through the agency of the Spirit of God himself. And so Matthew, in writing his gospel squarely, faces his Jewish readers and all the readers of all the ages. And he gives them the answer. The genealogy of Jesus tells you whose son he is, David. And the birth of Jesus tells you whose son he is, God. Now, if Matthew 1:1-17, the genealogy, were all that could be said, then Christ may have had the legal right to be the king, but he could have never redeemed men. He could have never conquered death. He could have never conquered sin. He could have never conquered Satan and hell. For that, he had to be God. And so Jesus was the God-man, 100% deity, 100% humanity. That is the message of chapter 1 of Matthew. And so he splits his chapter into two parts, dealing with the human and then the divine. Now let me add a footnote that you might think about. Matthew may be writing in an apologetic manner. And by that I don't mean he was apologizing for what he was saying. Apologetics comes from a Greek word apologia, which means a speech in defense of. And it may be that Matthew is actually writing here, not simply just to lay out the facts, but that he is really writing to counter a certain thing that was going on. He is really writing to counter a certain slander. For example, we know that at the time of Jesus Christ, there were some who accused him of being an illegitimate son, a child born out of wedlock, the son of a Roman soldier who cohabitated with Mary, and Mary was an adulteress, and thus Jesus was an illegitimate child. Those kind of slanders were in existence at that time. And it may have been that Matthew was not just pedantically recording the facts of the birth of Christ, but that he was countering a slander that existed about his dear Lord. And this text sets such a slander right. The virgin birth is essential enough for the Apostles' Creed to speak of Jesus as conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's always been a cardinal fact of Christianity, and it's always been one that is attacked by false doctrine. Now, the world has had its unusual births. I mean, I remember back in reading about the first quintuplets. I think they were the Dion quintuplets, born about 1934, long before I was ever a twinkle in my father's eye. I remember when our first little guy, Matthew, was born, and we thought we really had a monstrosity. What was he, honey? 10 pounds and 2 ounces or something. And he's a good, healthy kid. And at the same day, we thought, boy, I'll bet, you know how fathers are. We got the biggest kid in the place, right? Run right out and bought him a football. And I read in the paper the same day there was a baby born 16 pounds and some odd ounces. Now, that is a baby. That is a baby, folks. I mean, there have been some unusual births. We are aware of that. But there is no birth ever in the history of humanity that is as singularly spectacular as the birth of Jesus Christ. And any rejection of Christ's supernatural origin leaves his supernatural life and his supernatural death and his supernatural resurrection inexplicable. You got to have it all for any of it to make sense. And if Jesus wasn't virgin born, then the claim that he can save is highly questionable. So Matthew, to begin with, affirms the virgin birth. Now, by the way, it's most interesting how certain liberal theologians deal with this problem here. They say, well, yes, we do agree that, of course, this is an account of a virgin birth. But after all, Matthew was written by a well-meaning fellow who was not inspired by God. And they tell us that at the time in which Matthew wrote, from 40 to 70 AD, around that time, they say there were a lot of virgin birth myths floating around. And it just so happened that it was a kind of a popular thought. And so when Matthew wanted to lay out his deal on Jesus, he just snatched one out of the air and incorporated it here. Because there were so many virgin birth myths floating around. You want to know something? There have always been a lot of virgin birth myths floating around. Guess who made them up? Satan. Why? He is the master what? Counterfeiter. Deceiver. So there's always been those things. Let me give you an illustration of one. By the way, the writers from as far back as Origen, who wrote early on in the Christian era, writers from then to the present have shown us very clearly the foul character of such tales. They're very, very questionable. I mean, there's just no comparison. I'll give you an illustration. There was a legend that Alexander the Great, you remember Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great conquered the world, taking the world from the Medo-Persians. He swept east with a great army and conquered the world for Greece. Well, Alexander the Great, it was claimed, was virgin-born. Okay? Here's the story. A serpent snake was once seen sharing the bed of Olympias. Now, Olympias was the wife of Philip of Macedon. So she cohabitated with a snake. And of course, we all know, if we know anything about Greek legend, who that snake was. There was one of the Greek gods who, more than any other, was a sexual deviant. Whenever there's some weird sexual thing, you can always figure that it was Zeus. He had a problem. And so frequently in Greek culture, you find the god Zeus taking the form of an animal for some strange cohabitation. And that's what they say occurred in the case of Alexander the Great. This was Zeus in the form of a snake, crawled in bed with Olympias and made Olympias pregnant. And Zeus also appeared often as a bird, and sometimes he even appeared as foam on the sea, knocking ships over and things, strange stuff. But anyway, what the legend says is that when Philip of Macedon discerned what his wife had done, his own sexual desire was dulled, and hence the product of the union had to have been born of the snake, and it was none other than Alexander, and thus Alexander the Great was the child of Zeus. That is the virgin birth story of Alexander the Great. A filthy, vile, inconceivable, stupid, asinine, not to be compared story with that of the Word of God. Now, to say that Matthew just happened to find a few of those deals up in the air and yanked one down and slapped it on Jesus' life is to do two things. Number one, it's to accuse Matthew of being a blatant liar. And number two, it's to say that the Word of God is, in fact, not the Word of God, but the Word of man. This story is history, beloved, not fantasy. It is history. Now, there wasn't really a lot of talk about the Messiah being virgin-born. I mean, they didn't really see that, even though it was sort of veiled in the Old Testament, and even though there was Isaiah 7:14, and there were other passages that maybe kind of leaned that way, but they didn't really see that. But there was evidence, and I want you to note this in your mind, there was Old Testament evidence that the Messiah would be God. Now, it was veiled, and it wasn't just flat out, but there were at least indications in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be deity. And we're not going to take time to go into those, but just take that and put it in your file somewhere up in your mind. But it was very vague. And it wasn't until the New Testament that the full mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, was really unfolded. It became crystal clear in the New Testament. Naturally then, if it is clear in the New Testament that Jesus is God in human flesh, then what will be the number one point of attack of every false system? The deity of Jesus Christ. Invariably they all do it. Now, the facts are clear in the narrative. They are here to support the fact that from the very beginning, Jesus was the Son of God, God in human flesh. No matter what the Jews may or may not have believed, no matter what the legends were, no matter what the critics said, no matter what the slander said, Matthew records the facts. Now, let's see how this incredible event occurred. First of all, point number one, the virgin birth conceived, verse 18. The virgin birth conceived. This miracle is so incredible that I hope you haven't heard it so often that your senses are dulled to the spectacular, unbelievable supernaturalness of this thing. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll stop there. Now here you have the virgin birth conceived. Here the Spirit of God, through the writer Matthew, tells us that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Now let me just show you something about the verse that I think is fascinating. See the word birth? The word birth at the beginning? That is the very same Greek word as the word in verse 1 of chapter 1, where it says the book of the genealogy. It is the same word for genealogy. In other words, he is simply giving you the genealogy of Jesus from the divine side. 1:1, the book of the genealogy, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Over here, now the genealogy of Jesus Christ was in this way, and this is the divine side. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. See, just two sides of the same genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ was in this manner. When his mother, Mary, and we don't know much about Mary. I wish we knew more about her. We don't know much about Mary. Let me see if I can kind of put some things together for you. It may be, this is a real possibility. Let me just see if I can find that verse for you. John 19:25, I think it is. You don't need to look it up. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Now, we don't know much about Mary, but apparently Mary had a sister, the wife of Clopas, who also was named Mary, which is not necessarily uncommon. So we know at least one person in the immediate family. And it is also true, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 36, listen to this, and behold, it says, thy cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son. And who was her son? John the Baptist. So we know at least a sister. It is very likely that that reference there is referring to a regular blood sister in John 19. And we know of her cousin Elizabeth, so we know a little bit about her family. And if we can take the genealogy of Luke and assign it to Mary's family, her father's name was Haley, H-E-L-I. She and Elizabeth being related, thus Jesus and John the Baptist were also related. Now, we don't know much about Mary other than that. Her early life was spent in Nazareth. She was probably poor, probably hardworking, and no doubt a very righteous lady. I think if you want a good character study of Mary, you can just simply listen to her. In Luke 1, you have a parallel account of the Annunciation and all of that. And of course, when Mary found out what the Spirit of God had done and what was going to happen, you know, it said the Spirit of God will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you, and that which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. You're going to have a child and it's going to be the Son of God, deity. And verse 38 tells us about Mary's character because of her response. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, what do you learn about Mary right there? She submitted to what? God's what? God's word.
That's John MacArthur with today's Grace to You and his study called The Birth of the King. John, the lesson the listeners just heard is a good example of most any day on Grace to You. You open the Scriptures, you teach from it verse by verse. God works through His Word to change lives. What some listeners may never consider, though, is how it is that we're able to be here in the first place, and you have a timely thought on that.
Well, the reason we're here in the first place and the last place, Carl, as you well know, is because people support this ministry. We don't have any financial well. We don't have any financial resource. We don't have any sugar daddies, people who invest massive amounts of money in this ministry. We are absolutely dependent on a week-by-week, day-by-day basis on the investments and the giving of people who are regularly a part of our ministry. It is the constant support of the many that make this ministry possible. We say very little about our finances, but as we head into a new year,
we are very much aware that year-end giving is huge for us. It's about 20% of our annual budget that comes in the last few weeks of December. And so we remind our listeners at this time of year that their generosity translates into sustaining this ministry. And that translates into sustaining the life-changing proclamation of the Scripture. We don't apologize for what we do because this is the most important thing that can be done, the teaching of the Bible, because the Bible is the most important thing that exists. God's truth is more important than anything else in the world. And to proclaim and to teach God's word matters more than anything else. People are saved by the word, sanctified by the word, given encouragement and hope through the word, built up through the word, fed through the word, changed through the word. So your support of our ministry is critical to the proclamation of the life-transforming word of God. Thank you for the part you're having and will have as we move into this wonderful new year with all its opportunities.
If God has used grace to you in your life, let me ask you to let us know by sending a year-end gift. Your investment will be a blessing to us and the people we reach, and yes, even a blessing to you. So thanks for what you're already doing and for sending us into 2007 on a strong footing by expressing your support today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now remember, your tax-deductible gift helps us continue teaching God's life-changing word in English and Spanish in communities like this around the world. Thanks for remembering our financial needs as 2006 is winding down. Now, if the pressure is on to pick up gifts for people on your list, consider ones that will have a lasting spiritual impact, like the MacArthur Daily Bible. It's affordable and soft cover. It divides the entire scripture into 365 daily portions, a little from the Old and New Testaments each day, and it takes you through the entire Bible in a year. There are helpful notes, too, throughout the book. Again, it's the MacArthur Daily Bible. The price is $16, and we can ship it as a gift in your name wherever you like. Call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Please dial between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific Time, as our staff will need to go over shipping options with you. That's 1-800-55-GRACE. And to express your year-end support to Grace to You, write to us at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the entire staff, please be back for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, at this same time tomorrow on Grace to You. For Jesus to become a man, was a virgin birth required? Examine that question as John looks at the birth of the King, continuing tomorrow on the next Grace to You.